Now, as we continue with our studies in the Word of God, we are still dealing with the subject of the greatest of these. This is now our third study in this particular series. I want again to read to you that beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Sure, the Lord will bless to us again the reading of that chapter. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that Thy Word declares that God is love. We thank Thee for the expression of Thy love, when Thou didst give Thy well-beloved Son. And we thank Thee for the expression of His love when He went all the way to Calvary. O God, grant that that love shed abroad in our hearts shall also be manifested towards others. Bless every listener even now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. And now here we are studying again this beautiful chapter dealing with the greatest of these. It's remarkable how that the writer of this particular chapter, the great Apostle Paul, lays such emphasis on love and its greatness. Now, we saw in the opening verses how that love was preeminent. As a grace, it is far more important than gift. A man may have a lot of gift, but with all the gift and no grace, he's nothing. And what he does profits him nothing. And when he speaks, he's just an empty sound. But a person may have a lot of grace and no gift, and may be of great value, and his life may be well spent for God. Now, having dealt then in the opening verses with the preeminence of love, showing that love is far superior, far greater than all the gifts, even the best of gifts, he now comes to this particular passage where he's going to deal with some of the prerogatives, some of the virtues of this great grace of love. Now let me say that as I read down through these verses 4-8, I am thoroughly convinced of this, that the writer here does not exhaust the great truth of love. In fact, that is impossible. Because if the Bible says that God is love, then how can you possibly describe God? You would fail to describe fully the eternal God. Or you may be able to say some things about Him, but we could never fully tell out all the virtues of our great God. Likewise, if God is love, how is it possible in human language to say all the things about this grace? But I don't think that Paul here is even endeavoring to do that. There is a kind of sidelight to this passage that I would like to emphasize. Remember once more what we said in our opening lesson, that Paul here is dealing with certain inordinate things that were prevalent in the church at Corinth. That is, there were things that had gone wrong. It was like a kind of catastrophe in the church at Corinth. These people had been well taught in their early days. But after the apostle had left them, these people were acting in a very carnal fashion. They were not acting like Christians to one another. And when they came together for their various services, these services were not being conducted to the glory of God. And so, with their carnal thoughts, they were putting into practice, as it were, certain things that were God-dishonoring. So therefore Paul is correcting these things, and the whole epistle, more or less, is a letter of correction and a letter of reproof. He's reproving them for the things that were wrong. Now, he has shown in the first three verses that they had been making a great display of their gifts. Especially they were making a display of this gift they called the gift of tongues. They all wanted to be heard. They wanted to make such a display of their gift that others would give them great applause. In fact, they wanted to exalt themselves. They wanted everybody to listen to them. There was a lot of other things wrong in Corinth, as we'll see in a moment. But the great apostle here has dealt with the gifts at some length in chapter 12. He does not deny that the risen Lord has bestowed certain gifts upon the church. And the Holy Spirit is the administrator of these gifts. That is, if the people who have the gifts are willing to be controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But when any man takes it upon himself to exercise himself according to his own will, and not according to the will of God through the Spirit, then of course the whole thing can lead to confusion. Therefore, he's going to show us here that when love is supreme, then everything will fall into order. He's going to show us here that some of the things that went wrong at Corinth could be corrected. If they simply put the yardstick of love against them, they will see how wrong they have been. For example, he comes to this verse, verse 4, after showing us the preeminence of love, he's going to show us the prerogatives of love. And he says, love suffers long and is kind. See, love is not hasty. Love is patient. It suffers long. The word denotes the long waiting time during which the man refuses to give way to anger. Long suffering is a passive quality. It implies victory over what you might call a just resentment. Love is long suffering. When, having been wronged, it is patiently silent. Love is long-suffering when, in the face of injuries and wrongs, it persists and endures and waits. There are quite a number of Bible illustrations that would show this. For instance, do you remember way back in the Old Testament how Joseph was treated wrongfully by his brethren? You remember the shame they heaped upon him, stripped him of his coat, put him down into the pit, and then sold him for a few paltry pieces of silver to be carried down into Egypt and traded there as a slave. It was very unfair what they did, but Joseph seemed to commit his way unto the Lord, and he waited patiently, and in due time God vindicated him. Likewise, that old veteran of the Old Testament, Job, see how he suffered. See what his supposed friends said about him. He had to wait patiently. You've heard of the patience or the endurance of Job. He waited till God vindicated him. It may be there's a lot of other illustrations in the Bible where men exercised love and waited for God to move. But when we come to the letter to the Corinthians, we realize that in the church at Corinth, many things had gone wrong because of their carnal outlook on things. That church in Corinth was divided into a number of factions. And you can well understand that they were vying with one another. They weren't working with one another. They were working against one another. But then it was possible because of that, that some folks could become hasty. And they didn't wait God's time. But now he said, if you would show this love, love suffers long and is kind. So therefore, if these people in Corinth had allowed the Spirit of God to move with them, and if the love of God was shed abroad in their heart, and they were willing to manifest this fruit of the Spirit, then of course they also would have been long-suffering. They would have committed the matter to the Lord instead of falling out with each other, instead of each one asserting his own rights. He goes a little further, and we learn that love is not inconsiderate, but it is benevolent. It is kind. That's what it says. Love suffers long and is kind. And love will be kind even to the person that causes it to suffer. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Now you see, love is not inconsiderate. It thinks the thing through. To endure only may be but a triumph of obstinacy. But to endure and be kind is a triumph of grace. The love of God is not only infinitely patient, but also infinitely beneficent. Wasn't God patient with all of us? And yet didn't God show kindness to us? Love must be kind. You can no more have love without kindness than you can have springtime without flowers. The greatest thing a man can do for his heavenly Father is to be kind to some of his other children. Now love is not envious, it is content. It envieth not. Oh, I suppose in the church at Corinth there seemed to be a lot of envy. They were envying one another for their different gifts. And it wasn't a matter of showing love to each other. One was envying the other and begrudging them their gift or their endowment. And they wanted to vie with them to show what kind of a gift they had. They were trying to display their ability and their gifts. But now he's telling us that if there was true love, that wouldn't be the case. For the simple reason that love does not envy. And love does not parade itself. If these people were parading their gift and standing up and saying, as it were, Now listen to me. I want you to listen to what I've got to say. And they began to boast about their great gift of how they could speak in tongues and how long they could speak and so on, making a great display of it, being ostentatious about it. That wasn't love, for love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. This means, as one man has beautifully said, that love makes no parade. It does not show off any supposed superiority of its own. When you see a person showing off and trying to show that they are superior to others, ostentation is the display of gifts. But that is not what's expected with Christians. What we've to look for is a display of grace. You see, when a man is ostentatious, he desires to gain the applause of others and to win their admiration. But that shouldn't be, because love is something, when put into effect, will require that the Lord has the chief place and men will give all the glory to God. Now, love is not arrogant, but is humble. After all, humility marked the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. And so therefore, if the love of Christ is shed abroad in the heart of the Christian, we should also be marked by that same humility. It doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up. It's not arrogant, but it is humble, not puffed up. Love knows nothing of presumptuous self-satisfaction, of pride with contempt with others. These two things always go together. When you see inflated vanity, it gives itself no airs, you know, as love. It's never haughty, but humble and gracious. The greatest men have always been very humble men. Now again, love is not rude, but courteous. It does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not disorderly or eccentric. It is never lacking in propriety or politeness. We ought to learn that there is such a thing as the etiquette of the Christian life, and only love knows and practices it. Love is the eternal fitness of things. It ever seeks the best in the best way. Love is perfect good in perfect touch with life. And so there is such a thing as the expression of Christian love. It does not behave rudely. It seems to be that in the church at Corinth, there were those who were behaving in a rude fashion. There were those who were seeking their own. There were those who were provoked, and those who were thinking evil. But remember, love wouldn't do this thing. Courtesy is just love in little things. And then love is not selfish, but self-forgetful. It seeketh not its own. He who loves does not grasp at his own rights, nor see the utility of all things only in his own pleasure and advancement. Disregardful of the good and pleasures of others, love seeketh not its own, but finds its joy and wealth in self-forgetfulness for the sake of service. The good of others is always in love's motive, whatever it may be doing. Its learning is for the light of others. Its toil is for the good of others. Its prayer and faith and sacrifice are for the cleansing and the comforting of others. Love realizes itself in selflessness. It seeketh not its own. But in the church at Corinth, every man was seeking his own things. Every man wanted to be heard. Every man wanted his own way carried out in that church. And so therefore it was wrong. Love certainly had been cast out at the door, and love was not ruling in the church at Corinth. Now, love is not irritable, but good-tempered. I think that's lovely. It is not easily provoked. That's the idea. Now, bad temper is not a mere infirmity of nature, nor merely a matter of temperament, though it is often thought so to be. You know, some people will not call things by the right name. I once heard of a man, and when he was speaking of himself, he said to a friend of his, "You know, I have a little shortcoming. A little shortcoming." His friend said, "Well, what's your shortcoming?" "Well," he said, "sometimes, you know, sometimes I lose my temper. That's my shortcoming." But shortly after that, he was talking about a third party. "Oh," he said, that man has a vile temper." You see, he wouldn't call things by the right name. When it was himself that was in view, he had a little shortcoming. But when it was the other man that was being considered, that man had a vile temper. Now, if it was a vile temper in one man, it was a vile temper in the other man. If it was a little shortcoming in one man, it was a shortcoming in the other man. We should learn to call things by the right name. Joseph called sin, sin. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Let us give things the right name. Love is not irritable, but is good-tempered. Then we go a little further. "Because, after all, love is not vindictive, but generous. It thinketh no evil." By this is meant that, whereas love keeps a diary of all the good it receives, it does not keep a record of the wrongs done to it. These things it does not lay up in its memory with the intention of getting square with them some day. It is tragic to find David on his dying bed recalling the wrongs that Job had done him, and hearing again the curses of Shimei showered upon him as he fled from Jerusalem. He had all these things written down in his account books, but love does not keep such records. Love is generous in her forgetfulness. It is said of Abraham Lincoln, you know, that he never forgot a kindness, but that he had no room in his mind for the memory of a wrong. There is a morality of memory, and love keeps a list of its creditors, but none of its debtors. Then again, let's go a little further. Not only do we think that love is not provoked, that thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love never makes capital out of other people's faults, does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of others. Nevertheless, love is opposed to sin and grieves and weeps over it. It is the ally of the truth, and in sheltering the sinner, it will never fail to condemn his sin. What a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. If a man is glad when evil prevails, or to rejoice in the misfortunes of others, is indicative of great moral degradation. Alas, there is such a thing as malignant joy, and it is reflected over and over again. Might I say this, that if a man rejoices over another man's downfall, it's obvious he's not expressing love. Love knows nothing of this. He or she meets truth, and they share their joy together. Love is not rebellious, but brave. It beareth all things. Beareth, I suppose, here has been thought to have the force of covereth, veiling as far as may be, the seamy side of life. But that idea is in the previous quality. Love is never glad when others go wrong, therefore does not talk about it. Beareth is therefore the better translation, and this quality had both an active and passive meaning. Passively, love bears by suffering wrong done to itself without retaliating. Remember, it is written of Christ that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And actively, love bears when it gets under the load of life and bravely carries it. Probably the passive aspect dominates in our passage. Love is strong in its silences. Love is not suspicious, but confident. It believeth all things. This does not mean that love is blind and credulous, that it is easily deceived, but it does mean that it is not suspicious, that it is entirely alien to the spirit of the cynic, the pessimist, the anonymous slanderer, the secret detractor. Love takes the best and kindest view of all men in all circumstances, as long as it is possible so to do. Love endeavours to estimate the force of varying circumstances. It studies motives and makes all possible allowances. Let us then remember, love is the unfailing principle, for love never fails.